I invite you to turn to Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10 this morning.
So what else do you need?
Matthew 27, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 10. Hear now the holy and inspired word of our God. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. The chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. It is our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we've been going through Matthew. We're at a place where Jesus has been betrayed by Judas and under arrest. Last week we saw him in trial facing the chief priests and the elders, and we're continuing to follow him now as he's delivered over to Pilate and the Romans that he might be judged by them. We preach through books of the Bible, and sometimes this practice is called Lectio Continua, a Latin phrase that means continuous reading, just going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. At times we'll make exceptions when December comes for Christmas. Of course, we'll move away from this and I'll look at other passages that relate to Christmas. Sometimes we'll topically cover some things, but generally we do Lectio Continua. And this also is the Sunday where every year we celebrate the Reformation. This is the timing of this Sunday is it's time to Martin Luther in the 1500s nailing his 95 theses to the door of the castle in Wittenberg and protesting the Roman Catholic Church and their use and abuse of indulgences. And the Reformation in the 1500s and then following was a renewal movement in the church, and it was a dramatic renewal movement as the gospel was recovered and the teachings of Christ were recovered, the church turned away from false teaching. And also importantly, in the Reformation, one of the things that happened is the centrality of God's word was recovered. And for Reformed preachers, they also would go through books of the Bible, book by book, verse by verse. This, in fact, began with a reformer named Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland. If you have your reformer trading cards, you want his rookie card, because after Luther and Calvin, you've got Zwingli, and he actually began by preaching through Matthew, and which is what I've been doing. And over the period of a number of years, he preached through all of the New Testament, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and set a pattern which we continue to follow today. He was actually just recall that have been lost, that you could go back to Augustine and John Chrysostom in the very early church, and they would follow that pattern. And all of this to say that part of the impact on the Reformation on us right now is that we still follow that practice. So I'm not going to veer from it, especially maybe on Reformation Sunday. And there are many blessings to this way of preaching. One of the great blessings, you don't realize this, is that when I just go through books of the Bible, you are not subject to whatever whim I want to preach on any particular Sunday. You don't want to experience that. I don't want to experience that. And that frees us from that. We have to take what Scripture gives to us. We get to hear and study the full counsel of God's Word. But there's also a kind of curse with this way of preaching. At least it's a bit of a curse for me, because it means I have to preach on passages that I would rather skip altogether. And we've come to one of those passages this morning. It's a hard passage. It's a hard passage. I wish I had a passage where I could make a joke or two.
Has it been like that? It was.
Giles was talking about that song, which I think goes, "You're easy like Sunday morning," right? It's a good song. It's a good song. "You're easy like Sunday morning." Well, this is not an easy Sunday morning, because this is not an easy passage. It's hard, because we've got Judas. Talked about him a little bit already, but we're going to talk about him a little bit more this morning, because here he is, and he is wrecked by guilt. He's just sold Jesus into the hands of the priests and the elders, and they are intent on killing Jesus, and Judas has played his role in the crucifixion of Jesus now. And here he is, and he doesn't know what to do with his guilt.
God, so
doesn't have the power within himself to remove this awful burden of wrong that he's carrying around. You know, it's his own wrongdoing, and he doesn't have the power to remove it. He's betrayed the Lord Jesus, and after the fact, he is now being crushed by guilt, and he doesn't know what to do with his guilt. Doesn't know have any idea.
Saying, this is how you do.
And ultimately, not knowing what to do, he hangs himself. Okay. And I'd much rather be preaching on a different passage this morning. But this is where we are in Matthew. And it's a hard passage. But in the end, it's a passage that's bursting with hope. We're going to see that by the end of this morning, but a little bit of hard work to do this morning. So let's think about Judas. We know from the previous chapter that he betrayed Jesus. We know how he betrayed Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples. He had been close to Jesus for years. He had followed Jesus every step of the way, every bit of his teaching, his every word. Judas was there. We would not be wrong, I don't believe, to assume that Judas had at one time perhaps felt a sincere love for Jesus. To take the steps that he took, to make the sacrifices that he made, to follow Jesus, he must have at one time been excited about Jesus and willing to tell others about Jesus and willing to give up so much to follow Jesus. There were no outward indications that something was wrong at this point, up to this point of the Last Supper anyway, and then seemingly out of nowhere, 30 pieces of silver. Judas gives up Jesus for crucifixion. Judas gets the money, and Jesus gets the death. And I think the most cruel part of Judas' story is the manner of his betrayal. Isn't that the most cruel part? It was through a kiss. That was the sign in the dark garden when the armed mob came for Jesus. How do we know who to arrest? Judas says, the one I kiss, that's the one you arrest. And a kiss is a sign of affection and love and intimacy. But this particular kiss was a kiss of betrayal. What happened to Judas? How is it possible that at one time he was so close to Jesus, and now he has become Jesus' betrayer. How has Judas fallen away in such a drastic fashion from once walking with Jesus? And the scriptures don't give us access into Judas' heart directly. Some things that we can infer, I think we can infer, and this is taught fairly plainly, that Judas was tempted by money. We see here he was paid in silver. It seems clear enough. He would rather have the money than have Jesus, so that was a temptation for him. And it's noteworthy that after the fact, after Judas' betrayal, when the gospel writers are recording everything that had happened, when John is writing his gospel, he wants us to know that it was Judas who had charge of the money for Jesus and his disciples. They, of course, would have needed money to buy food, to have lodging as they went about and did their ministry. They were supported by others, and Judas was the one who was in charge of the money. He was the treasurer for their ministry. And John takes some pains to tell us that when Mary, remember Mary, she poured out all of that expensive perfume on Jesus' feet as a sign of love, and Judas didn't like this. He objected because he said, let some, you know, we could have sold that and spent the money on helping the poor, Judas said. And then John just parenthetically says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So it may have been the case that Judas was near to Jesus, quite near to Jesus, profess a love for Jesus. I don't think you get to be one of the 12 disciples without that being outwardly evident, that here is a man who loves Jesus, and then over time, maybe a relatively small sin, you know, offering plates being passed and a nickel out of it, or okay, a dime out of it, and then he's in charge of the money and starts, you know, I'm working hard for Jesus here, and starts taking more, and over time, what was a relatively small sin, not a good thing, but not the worst thing he could do, starts to calcify his heart. His heart starts to harden. Just a small thing, but it starts to amplify in his life. And a little indiscretion here and again for Judas eventually maybe overwhelms him entirely, to the point that he finds himself despising Jesus. He wants the money more than he wants Jesus. This is the danger of small sins. What sin does is it points our heart in one direction, and one direction only, and that is away from Jesus. Even the tiniest sin points us away from Jesus, and unchecked over time, it will do to anyone what it did to Judas. It will lead you away. And so Judas goes from at least an outward love of Jesus, following him, desiring to be near him, to an outward despising of Jesus, culminating in this duplicitous kiss, a betrayal of Jesus. He didn't want anything to do with Jesus at this point. Right. What's happened to him? His conscience has been seared. No longer has a love for what is true and good and beautiful and right, and he feels no positive affection for Jesus, and he also feels no negative revulsion at sin, it seems. He's fallen away from the faith. And I think Judas presses a question upon us this morning. Is it possible to be a Christian and then to fall away from the Lord? Is it possible?
So are these the ones that put on the back side?
Yes.
Yeah, any of those. Okay.
It is possible to profess faith in Christ.
Draw text. And this is all the draw text.
It is possible to outwardly identify as a Christian, so that everyone knows you as a Christian. By every outward metric, every perceivable metric, you're close to Jesus. You love him. You pray. You go to worship, you memorize scripture, you witness to others, you feel strong affections toward Jesus, your doctrine is impeccable, and yet even so, it is possible.
Let me find out tomorrow.
Away.
From
the word that is sometimes used as apostasy. That means you abandon the faith.
Use these tomorrow.
Okay.
1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And there it is in Scripture. Is it possible to fall away? That I could profess faith in Christ and then someday, you know, fall away? And 1 Timothy 4 says, yes, it warns us against a seared conscience that would lead us to fall away. And Paul there, he's addressing Christians, he's addressing us, the church, believers.
It is.
Can't depart from the faith. Unless you first profess faith, the danger is very real. The biblical warnings against falling away are emphatic. The scriptures leave no room for a careless.
So that one, they have friends. What do you normally think? They have friends of sailing.
Just, you know what? I believe in the doctrine of perseverance, and that's good enough for me. So I don't have to worry about being steadfast. They don't leave room for that.
Sure, soap was off of it.
The doctrine of perseverance, perseverance of the faith, is plainly taught in Scripture. We know that. We believe it. Once God saves you, you are always saved. You will persevere in the faith to the end. You know, I think one of my favorite Bible passages, John 10, where Jesus says that no one will ever snatch those who belong to him out of his hands.
Yeah.
Awesome. Teaching awesome truth from Jesus himself. I'd much rather be preaching on John 10 this morning. Should have done that. But we're here with Judas. And Judas has fallen away. He was outwardly a believer, but now he has turned against Jesus. And so this is where the scriptures warn us over and over emphatically against falling away. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the seed that falls on rocky ground. And Jesus says, this is the person when it falls on rocky ground and grows up for a while and then is sort of snuffed out. He says, this is the person who receives God's word with joy. You hear the gospel, you believe it, you love it, you cherish it in your heart. You hear about Jesus and you love Jesus, and yet as time goes on, the cares of the world choke out your faith or your appearance of faith, and then they wither. Paul says to the Galatians, I'm so astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. So many Bible passages that warn us against falling away. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul has a partner in ministry. His name is Demas. Demas is a fellow worker. Paul loves this man. He's a fellow worker laboring in the difficult work. And sometimes Demas is mentioned at the end of Paul's letters because Paul wants the Colossians to know that Demas says hi. And so he includes that in there. That's important to know. To Philemon, he wants Philemon to know that Demas says hi. And Demas was close to Paul, an important co-laborer. But then this is what Paul says as time goes on. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. He says, For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. It is possible to be a believer outwardly, to be near to Jesus outwardly, to check all of those boxes outwardly, but inwardly you have a seared conscience. Maybe like Demas, you've fallen in love with the world. Your thoughts have turned against the Lord Jesus. It's possible to fall away. This is Judas. He's convinced everyone else that he's a believer. He may have convinced himself that he is a believer, been zealous in pursuing Christ. Maybe that's a bit where you are. You've convinced everyone else, and maybe you know that. You haven't convinced yourself, but you've got everyone else convinced. Or maybe you've also convinced yourself, but nonetheless, you need to hear the warning, that emphatic warning of Scripture to be careful lest you fall away, because you know there is something of a coldness there toward Christ in your heart, and maybe it's not yet a hatred of Him, certainly not a betrayal of Him. You wouldn't be here if it's gone that far. But maybe there's a little bit of a detachment, a distancing intentionally, and you're just taking your first step on that road that Judas has walked, and you know exactly where that road leads. It only goes in one direction, and you're in the earliest stages. So the Scriptures warn us. Hebrews 6, verses 4 and following, it says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God." It's a warning against taking even one step on that road because of the danger of that road. And I don't know if this is the road that you're on. I don't know how far you may have gone. Maybe you have gone quite a ways and you barely care. Even right now, you barely care. Well, you at least need to look and see where the road has led Judas. In the end, he is completely wrecked by his guilt, and he doesn't know what to do with guilt. He has no idea what to do with it. But it's there. He can't deny that. He can deny Jesus. He can't deny the guilt. And he tries to take this guilt, it seems, to the chief priests. I think that's the idea. They gave him 30 pieces of silver, and that's blood money. Judas knows it. If I just take it back, maybe that will help. Maybe that will bring healing. So he takes it back to them, and he even confesses his sin to them. Verse 4, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." But Judas has gone to the wrong place with his guilt. This is just a sign that he doesn't know what to do with it.
He's staying there, hon.
Or maybe he does know where he needs to go. Maybe he knows that he needs to go to Jesus. But he just doesn't want to. He can't do that. Doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, maybe. So the only place he can go is back to the priests. And the priests can't help him with his guilt. They have nothing to offer to him. In fact, actually, what we find is they are just as guilty as Judas is. It's the strangest thing here. I think we're given a glimpse that they kind of understood they're guilty as well. Did you notice they don't take Judas's money? That's the money they gave him. He wants to give it back. And they, no, we can't take that money. Verse 6, that's blood money.
Yes.
Judas, we don't want anything to do with that money. Well, they're the ones that gave him that money in the first place. I think with that acknowledgement, I think the Scripture is telling us that the chief priests know they're guilty too. It's their money. They know they're guilty too. And they don't know what to do with their guilt represented by this money. They can't go to Jesus with their guilt because they hate Jesus.
I'm not stuck here for the weekend.
And so they're in the field.
He should be good for the week. I'm going to reach out to Lori.
Judas doesn't know what to do.
She can make visit this week.
He's crushed
for two
by that guilt, so he hangs himself.
And
this is what happens apart from Jesus. Our guilt will crush us one way or another. Judas is helpful to us here. Because in Judas we see that no one can bear the weight of guilt. It will crush you. And Judas is crushed. He hangs himself, utterly lost. And this is where everything here seems so dark. Remember, I'll mention again that Flannery O'Connor book I talked about a few weeks ago. The name is eluding me. But the gentleman was it Hazel Motes? See, now I'm going off the top of my head here. Who he wants to preach a religion, a Christianity without Christ. He wants to basically get rid of any sense of guilt. And he lives by that. And he goes off and does great evil. And then he continues to try to live, but his guilt presses on him. And at the end of the book, you just find him walking around the town, his apartment building, limping. And why is he limping? Because he's put sharp things in his shoes. What's happening? He's trying to pay penance. He thought he could, no guilt. I don't need Jesus. And he couldn't escape the crushing weight of his own sin. And that's Judas here. Everything, this seems so dark. And without Jesus, that is the road. It is a path of crushing darkness. But in our passage, even in this dark passage, there is a very bright light of hope shining right in the middle of it. It actually comes in verse 1 in the strange way that God works, the very betrayal of Judas, which leads to the death of Jesus, becomes the bright hope that shines for us, because verse 1 tells us that Jesus is going to be put to death. They had taken counsel to put Jesus to death. Jesus will die, and in the wisdom of God, his death is the very thing that brings hope. And here's the deal. Judas, remember, crushed by his own sin, didn't know what to do with his sin. Of course, we know he should have taken that to Jesus. Why should he have gone to Jesus? Because Jesus was crushed for us. Isaiah 53, verse 5, puts it this way. Speaking of Jesus, prophetically, looking ahead, it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, upon Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. The point is, he died in our place. He took our guilt, all of our guilt, upon himself, and he paid the price of sin for us. And this is it. We can go down the road that Judas trod, bearing the crushing guilt of sin on our shoulders. Or we can go to Jesus, and he will bear it for us. He has borne it for us. This is why he died, to bear our sin in himself and to open the floodgates of God's grace. So this light, then, that is maybe just a hint here as Jesus is going to the cross, it shines through every page of Scripture, because Scripture is full of what we might call would-be Judases, except for the grace of God. Think of Peter. We saw Peter last week. He failed. He denied Christ 3 times. In fact, Peter's like, if I'm going to fall, I'm just going to do it spectacularly in the biggest way I possibly can. And so he does, and we left Peter. He's weeping bitterly over his sin. And I have a hard time distinguishing between Peter's sin and Judas's sin in some ways. Judas betrayed Christ. Peter denied Christ. In some ways, it is a distinction without a difference. Both men repudiate Jesus in their own way. What is the difference then? The difference is Peter took his sin back to Jesus. Peter sought healing and grace in Christ, and So Peter's ultimately able to rejoice in Christ. I think of mighty King David in the Old Testament. Of course, David. Who was David? He was an adulterer and a murderer. His sin was very, very great. And what does David do? Ultimately, he takes his sin to the Lord. And we see that in Psalm 51. If you are on this path with Judas, and you've just lifted your pinky toe, if that's even possible, and put it in that direction, and that's, we understand that that's temptation, then go to Psalm 51. David had gone far down that road as a great sinner, but he turns around and he takes his sin to God and he confesses his sin. He says, I know my sin is ever before me. He's aware of it. He's aware of the crushing nature of it. He says to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil. And then David asks God to make him clean. And David knows that in spite of the enormous scope of his sin, that God can wash him and make him even whiter than snow. And David knows that God can restore joy and gladness. And David knows that God can create in him a clean heart and God can renew his spirit. And this is all in Psalm 51, which is David's prayer of repentance. And today, remember, is Reformation Sunday. And what David is longing for is the kind of reformation that is ultimate, that really matters, the reformation of one's heart, made new by God's Spirit and covered in God's grace. And the end for David, as he goes to God with his sin and guilt, is joy. It's joy. God answers David when he prays, restore to me the joy of your salvation in Psalm 51. And so, what about you? What are you going to do with your guilt today? Judas would not turn to Jesus, so he was crushed by his guilt. But so many others through Scripture flee to Jesus, flee to God with their guilt and their sin. And Jesus knows exactly what to do with it when we come to him, because he was crushed for us so that we might taste the joy of his salvation. And as we come to the table this morning, the table of this supper, what are we doing but fleeing ourselves to Christ with all of our guilt and all of our sin, coming to him in faith and receiving not the crushing blow that we might deserve, but all of the blessings that God intends for us to have by his grace in Christ. So let's come to the table. Let's pray as we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you even for this hard story this morning, because there is light here, because it points us to Christ, and we flee to him today in faith. Bless us as we do with your grace and your joy and your mercy and the hope that can only be found in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.